Revelation chapter 19. The angels have poured out their bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And as we studied this morning, Babylon the Great has fallen under the judgment of God. And now heaven is rejoicing, according to chapter 18 and verse 20, as a result of the pronouncement of the judgment of God on her. And so Revelation chapter 19 opens with a fourfold hallelujah chorus, praising God for his condemnation of the harlot. Read with me beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praises to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Well, the text says that we need to praise God the Almighty for his power and his glory and his salvation. And that's what these are praising God for here. Obviously, throughout the text of the book of Revelation and throughout the revelation of the text of Scripture, God reigns in sovereignty. His power is executed in the judgment of the harlot and in the salvation of those that are his. And as we have said before, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. Vengeance indeed does belong to the Lord, as one of the songs of Moses that we have studied about in Deuteronomy chapter 32 says. And so the vengeance of God is being executed here. We have talked about how that it's God's plan to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's what's happening in this text. The people of God are being comforted. And the world, in the form of Babylon, has come under God's judgment and his wrath. And so the saints, the inhabitants of heaven, are all rejoicing and praise. Notice with me that first hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth and avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, notice that this is a great multitude in heaven, not a great multitude on the earth. A great multitude in heaven. Now, I want you to look back at your Old Testament, where we were studying this morning a little bit, in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. Read with me in verses 48 and 49. As Jeremiah speaks about Babylon, it says, Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. Now, obviously, when Jeremiah is writing, he is writing during the days of ancient city of Babylon. And now John is talking about the destruction of Babylon by comparison, shall we say, to the destruction that has occurred back over here in the ancient world. Babylon, again, representing the world itself. So the first hallelujah harks back to that experience in ancient Babylonia. So the language of God's judgment is used. Now, there's an interesting text here that is alluded to in this reading that we've just read there in verse 2 from 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 7. It's the language that was used in God's judgment against Jezebel. Now, don't you find that interesting? That Babylon, the harlot, being described here, Jezebel is, in the ancient world, leading the servants of God astray, promoting the false prophets and that sort of thing. And so here she is coming into the picture again. And you might recall that one of the churches was rebuked. One of the seven churches of Asia addressed in the first chapters of the book of Revelation is rebuked for tolerating that woman, Jezebel, who leads my servants astray. All right? You see the implications of what is unfolding in the text. Now, look with me there in verse 3 at this second hallelujah and observe that this text now uses the language of Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 10. In that context, it was a condemnation on another of Israel's enemies, the Edomites. And the language is brought out of Isaiah and put in this text. Now they are praising God for the destruction of the harlot, and the language comes out of this condemnation of Edom from long ago. Well, in Psalm 34, in verses 33 and following, it says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, these themes are not new at all, are they? They're not new at all. In the history of ancient Israel, these were themes that were replicated on various occasions with God's enemies. They were defeated and condemnation was coming upon them, and the people of God rejoiced. You say, oh, that's horrible that the people of God would rejoice over the calamity of their enemies. But these are the enemies of God. These are the ones that are in opposition to God's people. And yes, God is to be praised, and that's exactly what's happening in this context. So then behold, then both the kindness and the severity of God. To those that love me and keep my commandments, he says, he's going to be favorable to them to the thousandth generation. But to those who hate me and are rebellious, the consequence will reach to the third and the fourth generation. Back from Deuteronomy. Again, now as you look at the text again, there is this fourth hallelujah that responds in this situation. But the third hallelujah comes from the 24 elders and the four living creatures that were introduced earlier, and they fall down and they're worshiping God and they're saying amen, hallelujah, and then a voice from the throne calls on God's bond servants to praise him, and then the fourth hallelujah responds in verse 6 there. It's the voice of this great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah, they say. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, I want you to notice something here in this text. It doesn't say, the Lord our God, our Father, reigns. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Because it's not approaching God from the standpoint of this loving Father here. It's approaching God from the standpoint of his wrath against the enemies, and he is defined as the Almighty. And so what we're emphasizing here is not his special relationship with his people so much as it's talking about his powerfulness over his enemies. See, his wrath has come against Babylon. Now somebody says, well, isn't God still fatherly? Well, certainly, but he is fatherly to whom? Not those in rebellion against him, but those that are responsive and faithful to him and place their trust in him. But here in this text, he's introduced to us as the Almighty. So the praise stems from his judgment against the harlot, and it does not come from his affection for her. Now, look with me in verses 7 through 10. out of this fourth hallelujah, the great multitude now rejoices over the marriage of the Lamb. So there's kind of a shift here from the condemnation of the harlot. Now think about this. Condemnation of a harlot to a celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell on my feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, who worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I'd be hard-pressed to say how many times we've talked about our relationship to God in connection with a marriage and how that God perceives of his relationship with his people in marital language. It's true of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Perhaps the most famous of the New Testament passages that we're so familiar with is in, of course, Ephesians chapter 5. But I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 5, particularly verse 32, where Paul says, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This is the marital relationship that he's focusing attention on. We generally, of course, come to Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about our human relationships. But what he's saying, I'm talking particularly about Christ's relationship to the church. That is, that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. Now, other New Testament texts remind us of these same kinds of things. Look in Matthew chapter 22. When you begin to see these themes develop, you, at least I am very impressed with these concepts as they are scattered not only in the Old Testament, but also through the New Testament, just peppered. And then when you come into the book of Revelation, we're dealing with the same kinds of things. We've reiterated several times in this series of lessons about Revelation, how that we come to Revelation, we say we don't understand it, and it's as if we're being introduced to something that is totally new, and yet at the same time it's using the language right out of the Old Testament, language and concepts and themes right out of the rest of the New Testament that we have absolutely no problem with. And then we come to the book of Revelation, it's like we can't comprehend it. Well, understand that there is not anything really new here, it's the same kinds of themes with the similar kind of emphasis. And so if you hark back here about the marriage of the Lamb, who is the Lamb? Recognize that that's Christ in Matthew chapter 22. Here's Jesus speaking. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who made a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now what he's talking about is God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet communicating his message to his people. He says, tell them that they have been invited. Behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now think about that in terms of Babylon, ancient Babylon. What did they do? That very kind of thing. Well, what did Rome do? That very kind of thing. What do all the enemies of God do? This same kind of thing. They focus their attention on these worldly pursuits and end up actually persecuting the people of God. We read this morning about the Gentiles, the peoples of the nations. They're involved in all this sensual activity, and they malign you, thinking that you ought to run like them to these same excesses of dissipation, as he puts it. He says, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So the invitation continues to go out, even though some have rejected it already. Go therefore to the main highways. And then in verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So here's the message of the gospel as it goes out. First to the Jews, through the prophets, rejected. The message continues to go out. Gentiles, the people of the world, are invited into the kingdom of God, invited to the wedding feast in this case. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there that was not dressed in a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And we look at that and we say, that's amazing to me that the king would judge this man for not having the right clothes on. Well, the thing that sometimes I think we don't comprehend is that the expectation was and the practice was that the king provided the clothes. So somebody that comes into the wedding feast and doesn't have the appropriate clothing on is not because he couldn't afford them. Okay? Well, because he didn't know any better. The clothing was provided and he has refused to put it on. Now you think back and you say, well, now that's interesting. I wouldn't see that kind of concept in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, you do. The prophets talked about being clothed with garments of righteousness. Clothed with garments of righteousness. And they used the connection of us having on dirty clothes as a result of our sinfulness and being clothed with garments of righteousness that were prepared by God. See, this is the background. Background not only of this parable, but also the background of the marriage in the book of Revelation. So this individual doesn't have the right wedding clothes, and he's cast out. Well, think about it. The opportunity has been provided. He's been invited. The wedding clothes have been prepared, and he hasn't put them on. So here's one of the wedding themes in the gospel accounts. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Passage that you're all familiar with. Kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. We've talked about the traditional wedding circumstances associated with a Jewish wedding and how the bridegroom came and entertained the bride and they had a betrothal, a promise. Then the bridegroom went away. The bride didn't know when he was coming back. But he was coming back because he was married to this woman. And so he comes back to take this bride to be with him in his father's household. And so here are these virgins. They are part of the wedding party. They're anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. They don't know when he's coming. Some are prepared and some are not. Well, isn't that the way of it with the coming of the Lord? Some are ready, some are not. Some have prepared themselves. Everybody knows that he's coming. We just don't know when. But the bridegroom is returning. And he's going to take those that are his, those that are prepared to be with him in his father's household. You see the connections here in this wedding imagery. Now look with me in the Gospel of John in chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples about how that he's going to go away. Who's going to go away? Well, the bridegroom is going to go away. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now, wait a minute. Why are you reading this now? I never thought of this passage in light of Jewish wedding tradition. Well, it's time that you did. Because what we're talking about is the bridegroom growing away and making preparations in his father's house. And he's telling them that he's going to come back. He's telling them that he's going to come back. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Do you hear it? The bridegroom is coming back. Somebody says, well, there's no wedding reference in this text. It's in the background. It's what he's talking about. He's coming back. Jewish wedding tradition is in the background of this text. And if you can understand that, then it helps you to comprehend what he's saying to his disciples, how that this would be a comfort to them, these individuals thoroughly familiar with the wedding traditions of Judaism. Well, here in Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself. Listen to that. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Where did she get it? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are true words of God. And then I fell at his feet to worship, but he said, don't worship me. But then he adds, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, when I think about that phrase, I kind of scratch my head and think, what does he mean? The spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Can it mean that the revelation of God is the foundation of everything that he's talking about? You know it is. Whether that's what that phrase means or not, it's the revelation of God that's the foundation of everything that is now unfolding on these pages. So out of this fourfold hallelujah, this great multitude rejoices. And they're prepared with the right kind of clothing. And I would note with you, in Ephesians chapter 5, since it's talking about Christ and the church, I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 5, how it indicates that it's not the bride that cleanses herself and makes herself ready, but it's the bridegroom that presents her to himself, having washed her and having cleansed her, and he presents her to himself in all her glory. Well, where did these garments come from? They're provided. And they've been washed white, as Revelation puts it, in the blood of the Lamb. These are the people that have been purchased from all the nations and the peoples, the different tongues that God has made to be a kingdom of priests to himself, citizens in his kingdom. Now, look with me in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one except he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, which reminds us that John is writing this. Why do you say that? Well, if you think back to the Gospel of John, it's John, the writer of the Gospel of John, and the author of the book of Revelation, that defines Jesus as the Word of God. Think about that in regard to the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now notice where these armies came from. These are not armies on the earth. These are armies which are in heaven. Doesn't sound like a battle near the city of Megiddo, does it? From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Talk about the sovereignty. Talk about the sovereignty. He is the warrior par excellence that executes the wrath of God against the enemies. Oh yes, we've seen that God has executed his judgment against the harlot, Babylon the Great. But there's something else that we have questions about. We were introduced earlier in the book to this beast that came from the sea, and also this false prophet that came from the earth. You might recall that as we gave consideration to the text earlier, we identified the sea beast with the Roman emperor and the earth beast with those who enforced emperor worship, those that were false prophets of the emperor. And our question is, will they come to condemnation too? Well, as you read on down in this text, in this scene, the King of Kings comes executing the wrath of God upon them. He's leading the armies of heaven. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. And as you read on down in the text, it indicates that the birds are called out. Somebody says, well, what does that mean? Well, around our house, when you see the buzzards circling, you get the impression that the birds have been called out. In a war, that is the kind of birds that are being called out. The birds that are being called out are the vultures that devour the carcasses of those slain in the battle. And so here we are. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the supper of God. This is not the feast of God. This is the supper of God, the enemies of God slain, and you will feed on their carcasses, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence in which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What graphic language to describe the work of judgment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords against those enemies of his, as he victoriously rides forward in battle. And so now the King of Kings has defeated all the opposing forces except one. And that's the dragon. This other character that we've been introduced to in the book of Revelation, the dragon, the red dragon. He's described as the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. Now, we're not going to do this tonight, but you can just look down into chapter 20 and see what's coming. The last enemy is going to be overcome. And so the conclusion of all this is that God's righteous judgments are to be praised. My question to you is, can you praise them? Or are you so caught up in the things of the world that you look back on their loss with grief, still desiring them? Perhaps like the merchants who had gotten rich off Babylon. But now she's destroyed. What are they going to do? It affects them, you know. They grieve over the loss to themselves of the harlot. But in light of the reign of the Almighty, who condemns sin, do you praise his work? Or like some that we've read about, do you blaspheme him for his judgment against worldliness and against immorality and against sin? Well, the answers to those questions kind of give an indication of whose side you're on. Recognize that you are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. My question to you is, what are you doing with the invitation? Do you reject the voice of those that invite you to the great feast? Do you continue on to pursue the things of the world and honor them above the invitation that the King has sent to the wonderful marriage feast that you can be a part of? Will you reject it? Or perhaps you say, okay, I'll accept the invitation. Come in and you're unwilling to put on the wedding clothes, the garments of Christ, robes washed white in the blood of a lamb purchased. That's what you can be. What are you doing with the invitation? What will you do with the invitation tonight? You commit yourself to the great King, to his rulership in your life. Would you praise him for your salvation and for the power that he exercises in your behalf to afflict those that destroy you and to bring victory to you? What will your choice be? Would you serve him? If so, if you need to make a change tonight, come forward as together we stand and as we sing.